with me to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13, we're getting to that section of Joshua where it doesn't divide quite as neatly into just one chapter. So we'll be looking actually at two chapters tonight, Joshua 13 and 14. And actually, as we get on later in Joshua, we'll be looking at even bigger chunks than that. So Joshua chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines, all that of the Geshurites, from Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron," it's counted as Canaanite. There were five rulers of the Philistines, Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avivim. In the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Mira that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon to Misrephoth Mayim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel as an inheritance, as I've commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. With the other half of the tribe of Manasseh and the Reubenites and the Gadites, receive their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses the servant of the Lord gave them, from Aroer, which is in the east of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, all the table land of Medeba as far as Dibon, all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the boundary of the Ammonites, and Gilead, and the region of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, all Bashan to Selica, all the kingdom of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, he alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim, these Moses had struck and driven out. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacathoth dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. To the tribe of Levi alone God gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he said to him. Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben, according to their clans. So their territory was from Aroer, which is on the east of the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that's in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland, Medeba, with Heshbon, and all its cities that are in the tableland, Dibon, and Bamoth Baal, and Beth Baal Maon, and Jahaz, and Kedemoth, and Mephath, and Kiriathayim, and Sibma, and Zarethah Shahar on the valley of hill of the valley, and Beth Peor in the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeshemoth, that is, all the cities of the tableland, all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses defeated with the leaders of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the princes of Sihon who lived in the land. Balaam also, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed with the sword by the people of Israel among the rest of the slain. And the border of the people of Reuben was the Jordan as a boundary. This was the inheritance of the people of Reuben according to their clans with their cities and villages. Moses gave an inheritance also to the tribe of Gad, to the people of Gad according to their clans. Their territory was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead, half the land of the Ammonites to Aroer, which is east of Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramath-Mizpah and Betanim, and from Mahanaim to the territory of Debir, in the valley Beth-Haram, Beth-Nimrah, Succoth, Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, having the Jordan as a boundary to the lower end of the Sea of Chinnereth, eastward beyond the Jordan. This is the inheritance of the people of Gad according to their clans, with their cities and villages. Moses gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was allotted to the half-tribe of the people of Manasseh according to their clans. Their region extended from Mahanaim through all Bashan, the whole kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, all the towns of Jer, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, half Gilead, Ashtaroth, Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. These were allotted to the people of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for the half-tribe of the people of Machir, according to their clans. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed to the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to him. These are the inheritance that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. Behold, now I am this day 85 years old, and I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and for coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word, even passages having to do with land. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look back at these ancient allotments that Joshua and Moses made to Israel, we pray to help us to understand the bearing that that has on our lives today. Help us to see how you continue to speak to us, even through passages like this. Help us to understand what it is that you would have us to believe, what it is that you would have us to do. Oh, Heavenly Father, be with us, we pray, as we study your word. Apply it to us, wash us with it, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several weeks ago, Michelle and I had the opportunity to go up to New York City and see a Broadway show. We went and saw the show Wicked. The musical Wicked tells the untold background story of the Wizard of Oz, how the Wicked Witch of the West became the Wicked Witch of the West. I think most of us know the story of the Wizard of Oz, probably because of the film released back in the 1930s. Dorothy, of course, enters Oz through the tornado, and her house lands on the Wicked Witch of the East, killing her. The Wicked Witch of the East was obviously the sister of the Wicked Witch of the West. And all that we see as the movie starts is the Wicked Witch of the East underneath the house with her white and red striped stockings sticking out from underneath the house, and then her ruby red slippers. Slippers that are then transferred by Glinda, the Good Witch of the North, from the feet of the now deceased Wicked Witch of the East to the feet of Dorothy. And of course, everyone seems to think that the pretty slippers are just pretty slippers. There are only 2 people in the whole story who have any idea how powerful those slippers are: the Wicked Witch of the West and Glinda, the Good Witch of the North. Those slippers are actually a great source of power. Unfortunately, there's one person who has no idea that they're a great source of power, and that's Dorothy, the person actually wearing the slippers. She just wants to go home. She wants to go back to Kansas because there's no place like home. And she spends the rest of the movie, if you've seen it, trying to get to the Wizard of Oz so that he can send Dorothy back home. But she fails. Sorry, spoiler alert. She fails. The wizard is not able to send her back home, leaving her absolutely distraught, until Glinda, the Good Witch, returns and finally reveals the secret that she just conveniently forgot to forget at the beginning of the movie, and that is that the secret to getting home is actually the ruby red slippers. Those slippers are so powerful they can transfer Dorothy back home at any moment. All she has to do is click her heels together and say, "There's no place like home," which makes in many ways the film to be a tragedy. It's a classic film. It's considered one of the greatest films of all time, but it is a tragedy because of how much Dorothy has to experience in that movie, how much suffering takes place in that movie that she has to endure when all of it was avoidable from the very beginning. At the very beginning of the movie, all Glinda had to say was, just click your heels together and you can go home. And instead, she has to go on this whole trek, whatever. One could argue, is Glinda really the good witch in this case? Or is Dorothy being misled and manipulated for Glinda's purposes? But still, Dorothy endures all of it. She goes through the heartache and the pain, all that could have happened if she'd only known the power that she possessed. Frank Baum, who wrote The Wizard of Oz book, which he actually released some 40 years later, or earlier, excuse me, did not intend for the story to be a metaphor of any kind. When he was asked what it meant, he just said it was a good children's story. And yet still, the tragedy of Dorothy's untapped power so often reflects our own failure to take advantage of the power that is ours as part of our salvation. Because we often live as though we have no power. As though we have no access to power. We often live as though we are still enslaved to sin, as though there's no hope for any deliverance from some of our particular sins or any of the particular obstacles that are in our lives. We too commonly fail to take advantage of the great power of God's grace, the great power of the means of God's grace that are at our disposal. And instead, we seem to think that we are somehow victims of fate. All the while, we are wearing, clothed with, the power of God like a pair of shoes, as though they just simply look nice but don't do anything. A nice decoration, but little more than something nice to look at. And yet, what God has offered us is all the power of the gospel. What he has offered us is all the power of prayer, all the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just power we don't use. It's power we just kind of carry around with us. We possess all things in Christ. And yet we utilize so little of that possession. Just a small part, a tiny part. When Paul goes to great lengths to say we possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. When Paul reminds us that we don't have a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. And the same really is true here of Israel in chapters 13 and 14, especially chapter 13, verse 6. God promises, God declares, I myself will drive them out before you. I will drive out the enemies of the people of Israel. Only allot the land as an inheritance, as I've commanded you. On the one hand, it takes a great deal of faith on Joshua's part to allot that land, dividing up land that at the moment Israel doesn't possess. It's land that they will possess. It will be theirs. It will belong to Israel because God has promised that he's going to drive out the nations and give it to Israel. And yet, in another way, on the other hand, the Israelites already possess it. It has been given to them. It has been declared by God, this is your land. It is yours. We are not dividing up Canaanite land and saying, okay, now someday you're going to possess it. In a very real way, God is saying, this is your land. I'm giving it to you. Yes, I'm going to have to knock all the enemies that are off it currently, but I'm going to give it to you because it is yours. All you have to do is claim land that already belongs to you. And yet we see two completely different responses in chapters 13 and 14 to this promise of God here. Two different responses to this idea that the land is theirs, that the land is their possession. The first response we see in chapter 13, verse 13, where we read, the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacathoth dwelt in the midst of Israel to this day. We say, well, wait a minute, didn't we just read up in verse 6, God directly mentioned the Geshurites in verse 2. And then God himself promised in verse 6 that he would drive them off the land, that the Geshurites would be driven off the land of Manasseh. And yet here we read in verse 13, the Geshurites are still here. They're still living among the people of Manasseh. We actually see the same thing repeated elsewhere in chapter 15. Verse 6, we're going to read a similar statement. The Jebusites, the inheritance of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. And again in chapter 16, verse 10, however, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day. But they have been forced to do forced labor. Chapter 17, verse 12 and 13 tells us that it's not just the eastern half of Manasseh that can't drive out the Geshurites. We actually read in chapter 17, 12 and 13 that the people of Manasseh on the west side of the Jordan could not take possession of the cities because the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. Although when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. And with the tribe of Dan, when we get to chapter 19, it's going to be even worse, because we read, when the territory of Dan was lost to them, the people went up and fought against Leshem, captured it, struck it with the sword, and named it Dan after their ancestor, and that became their inheritance, according to their clans, these cities with their villages. And we scratch and we think, how can you lose your territory? How can you lose a territory that's been given to you by God when God has told you, I'm going to drive the enemies off? And yet Dan is so defeated by the enemies that are on their territory, they actually have to go find different territory. How do you lose an allotment, a tribal allotment given to you by God Almighty? Especially when we call it the promised land. It's the promised land and I'm going to give it to you, but no, actually I meant that land. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't follow. And why did these other tribes, why could they not take the land that was given to them? How could it be said Judah could not drive out the Jebusites, that the city of Jerusalem was not taken until the days of King David, when God had said he would drive out the enemies? How can it be said that the people of Manasseh could not take possession? What are we missing? As we read this, we kind of scratch our heads and say, but wait a minute, you just promised, God. You just said. And yet here, chapter 13, verse 13, we read, the Geshurites and the Maacathites continued to dwell to this day. Did we misunderstand God's promise? Did we misunderstand what God was saying? How do these two go together? Well, lest we get too confused, too befuddled, we see the exact opposite reaction to the promises of God in verses 6 through 15. Caleb, here in chapter 14, who tells us that he's 85 years old, he comes to Joshua and he says in chapter 14, verse 12, give me the hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard that day that the Anakim are there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will give them to me, give that be with me, and I will drive them out just as the Lord said. Caleb said, you heard on that day. He's referring back to Numbers chapter 13 and 14, where the Israelites came to the promised land the first time around. We send out the 12 representatives of the 12 tribes, the 12 spies. Caleb and Joshua were two of the representatives. Caleb represented Judah. Joshua represented Ephraim. They went out. They saw the giants. They saw these Anakim, who are forefathers of Goliath. They are the giants that are in the land. And 10 of the tribes, 10 of the representatives assumed, well, we can't beat a land of giants. It can't be done. Joshua and Caleb at the time, though, were fully confident that Israel could take the promised land. After all, it's called the promised land because God promised he would give it to us. They thought we can even take the promised land from nations as powerful and as domineering as the giants. Not because Joshua and Caleb thought they were such great military strategists or were confident in the military ability of Israel. No, Caleb says even here in chapter 14, verse 10, his confidence lies in the power of the promises of God, lies in the word of God. God said he would do something. He knows that God has always fulfilled his word, and so he knows that's what God's going to do. So that now, here in verse 12, Caleb repeats the words of God that God said. And he says, perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. I mean, think of this. This is an 85-year-old man who has complete confidence that God is going to fulfill the word of promise, just as he said, and that this 85-year-old man is going to go conquer a city of giants, a city full of ancestors of Goliath. Caleb believes, as he says there in verse 11, that God has kept him strong and that God will enable him to prevail over giants. Caleb says, perhaps. This is not supposed to be a sign of his doubting. This is actually the same confidence that Joshua demonstrates. Jonathan, I'm really struggling with my J names tonight. Too many J names. Jonathan, back in 1 Samuel chapter 14, when he attacks the Philistines, he says, perhaps God will give the Philistines into our hands. Jonathan says, I'm a soldier. This is what I'm called to do. I'm called to fight. God will be with us. It's a way of Israelites demonstrating their faith and their piety and yet not being presumptuous. This is not name it and claim it. This is them saying, look, this is what God has said, and I believe God's going to do what he said, but I'm not going to be presumptuous in my faith here. I'm not going to test God or put God to the test. Caleb is simply saying, I know the promises of God, and I believe that I'm within his will when I do this. And then what do we read in verse 13? Joshua blesses him. Joshua doesn't look at Caleb and say, "Caleb, nobody else wants to tell you this, but Caleb, you're old." I mean, when God says to Joshua, "Joshua, you're old," you know you're old when the God of the universe tells you you're old. And so here Joshua doesn't look at Caleb and say, "Caleb, let's just be honest here. We're old. Even God thinks we're old." No, Joshua blesses him. Blesses him. And even on top of that, he doesn't say, "Look, okay, I'll give you a city. We've got this city. It's full of old, decrepit, sick people. You go attack that one." No, he basically says to Joshua, "You're right. There's that city full of giants and nobody else can defeat it. So here, you go take care of it. We'll send the 85-year-old and a few tribal men to go take care of that." He has full confidence in God as well, that God is going to fulfill the promises to Caleb, just as he said. Joshua gives him the city of Hebron, gives him this city that Joshua and Caleb seem to have walked through in the hill country before, a city that they know is full of giants. In fact, the name of the city was Kiriath Arba. They know that's where Arba lives because Kiriath means the city of. This is Arba's city. They know who lives there. They know that he's the most mighty of the giants. And yet that's the town that he gives to Caleb. "Here, Caleb, you go take the city of giants." And that's exactly what Caleb does. Caleb goes and he takes the city of giants. Because as it says in verse 14, Caleb wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Which brings us back then to these verses that are telling us that various tribes did not take the possession of the land given to them. In some cases, could not take possession of the land. To which Caleb, the 85-year-old, I'm sure would say if you asked him, "That's a bunch of rubbish. That's ridiculous. It's a bunch of nonsense. You couldn't, with an entire tribe, take out the enemies of God, and yet I'm 85, and with a few of my swordsmen, we just defeated a city of giants. And you're going to sit there and you're going to tell me that you couldn't do it." The problem, I think Caleb would say, and the problem that this passage is pointing out, is the problem is not the ability of these tribes. The problem is not the military power. The problem is not their size. The problem is really with their faith. It's really with their faith. This gets highlighted more in the first couple chapters of the book of Judges, as the angel of the Lord actually tells them, "Look, I told you to do something and you didn't do it, so now I'm going to leave them here to test you. I told you to go take care of the enemies and you didn't, because you didn't believe I could do it. You didn't believe that the power of God was going to be sufficient to drive out these enemies. You don't seem to understand the power that you have at your disposal. This is the power of God that defeated Jericho, that defeated Ai, that defeated the 31 kings that we looked at several chapters ago. The power of God that delivered the Israelites from Egypt in the first place, that crossed the Jordan River. I mean, this is the power of God that we're talking about that has sustained them for the last 45 years since the Exodus. And yet these are people who say, "I just don't know if God's power is enough." In many ways, we're back at the exact same issue that we saw back in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, where Israel didn't think that God could enable Israel to defeat giants. We're really seeing the same thing. In that case, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Here, they just have a couple nations that are left to test them. The consequences aren't quite as severe, and yet we see in certain pockets in Israel that is that same issue. We've still got Caleb, the one who is faithful, the one who still trusts and believes in the power of God, and then we've got all these other Israelites who still don't think God is going to do what he said, who still don't think God is as powerful as he says he is. But Caleb does. Caleb believes. And not just Caleb, we actually see the Levites trusting in God. Three times it's mentioned in chapters 13 and 14 that the Levites have no permanent inherited land. They have no tribal allotment. Chapter 13, verse 14 says, "The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he said to him." Again in verse 33, "The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance." And then in chapter 14, verse 4, "No portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance." You want to talk about reliance upon the provision and the promises and the power of God. The Levites own nothing. absolutely nothing. The entire tribe of Levi is completely dependent upon the people of Israel actually offering the tithes and the offerings that they're called to offer. If Israel doesn't bring their offerings by fire, the Levites literally do not eat. And they have no inheritance. From generation to generation, the Levites have to have faith in the promises of God that he's going to provide for them, that he's going to be their inheritance. They couldn't trust in the wealth of the land. They didn't really have any land. They were basically leasing the fields, borrowing the fields, almost as tenant farmers from the people who are given those particular cities. In fact, Hebron becomes one of the Levite towns, and Caleb, we already know, lives there. The Levites are basically borrowing land from Caleb in order to plant some crops. And yet even then, it's not a lot. When God said that he was going to be their possession, that he was going to be their inheritance, that he was going to provide for them, the Levites had to trust him in his word. And they did. They did trust him. They were utterly dependent upon God to do what he said he would do. They were utterly dependent upon the power of God to provide for them. The Levites, just like Caleb, believed that they possessed what God said they possessed. Israel, on the other hand, though, did not. They still didn't believe. And it's going to become a problem throughout the rest of the book of Joshua. And as soon as Joshua dies, they continue off and follow after those other nations, because they didn't eliminate them like they were supposed to. And yet, as much as the text is about how Israel failed to trust in God, really the text is asking us the question, do we believe in God? It's really presenting here almost two options. Do we believe like Caleb? Do we believe the possession that is ours? Do we believe the power that is ours? Are we dependent upon God to do what he said? Or are we more like Israel? I think we know what the answer to that question is supposed to be. And yet, if we're honest, we're often more like Israel. We're often more like Dorothy. We have the possession. We have the promise. We have the power, all from God, according to his word. We just often act as though we don't. Except that Dorothy had an excuse of sorts. Glinda, the good witch, failed to tell her, failed to clue her in. But you and I, we don't have that excuse, because we've been told in God's word, we've been told the power that is ours in Christ. We've been told what we possess. We've been told the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been told the power of the word of God and the Spirit of God working through the word of God to change hearts, to change others' hearts. We've been told of the power of the ordinary means of God's grace, and yet still we've doubt. We've been told that we will literally inherit the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth belong to the Lord. No obstacle will ultimately stand in the way of the power of God, and yet we doubt. We continue to doubt. We shirk back. We're afraid to take a stand. In many cases, we're afraid to declare what is true and right and glorifying to God out of momentary fear, yes, of what might be done to us. A lot of things they could do to us that don't exactly fill us with warm and fuzzy thoughts. And yet I think there's also a part in which we aren't fully confident that the power of God has actually overcome the world and actually will overcome the world. There's a part of us that is hesitant to really believe that. Sure, they may kill us, they may torture us, they malign us, and yet we have been told again and again, the world cannot resist the power of the gospel. The church of Jesus Christ will be victorious. And yet as soon as we see a decline in the church, as soon as we begin to see opposition, as soon as we begin to see obstacles standing in the way of the spread of the gospel, we panic. We panic. As though we think that somehow we're going to be defeated. When we don't see hearts changing, we just kind of throw our hands up and like, they're never going to change. They can't be changed. We're never going to change. I'm just always going to be like this. And yet what we should be declaring is our confidence. Our confidence that the victory is ours in Jesus Christ. Our confidence that even when we don't see it, God's grace is at work in our lives. It takes an element of faith to be able to say, I am more holy today than I was years ago. Because when I look at my life, I don't see it. And yet that's what God has promised, that he is making us more holy. I have to have that confidence. Even as we took communion this morning, even as I'm eating a piece of bread and drinking a cup of juice, I have to believe that this is supposed to make me more holy. As I read some words on a piece of paper, as we put water on someone's head, we have to believe that this is used by God to make us holy, make us more like Christ. There's an element of which we doubt. And yet we need to understand and be reminded of the victory of ours in Christ, the power of God at work within us. Why is it that prayer is the last thing we think of? Why is it that we don't remain confident in the power of God's word declared and read and preached to transform lives? Why do we feel the need sometimes to add to it, to even add to our worship services somehow beyond what God has instructed, as though that will make it more powerful? And yet, we forget what we have, because we have the power of the gospel. We have the power of God's grace. We have the Holy Spirit, not a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. So why do we continually hold back? Well, I think the sad answer, again, is the same reason that Israelites did not conquer the promised land: our lack of faith. We just don't believe. They didn't believe that they had what they had. And we often don't believe that we have what we have. And yet again and again, God does the improbable. God does the seemingly impossible. He uses an 85-year-old to defeat giants, to prove that it's not about us. It's all about him. He proves his power again and again, even within the last century, withdrawing all the missionaries from China for over 50 years. And yet when those missionaries returned, they found a thriving church of over 80 million people, where before there had only been 5 million. God continues to demonstrate his power and continue to demonstrate that he will do what he said he will do. These chapters in Joshua are really calling us to recognize the weakness of our faith, to confess the weakness of our faith, to confess our doubts, but also to be reminded once again that if God is for us, who could be against us? To be reminded again and again of the power of God. To be reminded of what we already possess in Christ. To be reminded so that that faith would cause us to move forward boldly. For we're reminded by Paul that the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. And we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive for Jesus Christ because of the power of the gospel at work within us. The power of the gospel at work through us, because of the power of the Spirit, the power of God's word. Paul isn't just being poetic in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is declaring the power of God. That's what Joshua chapter 13 and 14 are calling us to realize, to remember again what we have, that we would once again place our faith in the power of God, confessing our doubts, confessing how we so often have so little faith, and yet once again remembering that our God is powerful and nothing can stand in his way. And so we cry out, O Heavenly Father, we do believe, but help our unbelief. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, as we recognize our lack of faith, we recognize how desperately we need you to work faith in us. We're so grateful and thankful that it's not just dependent upon our faith, but it is you who has given us even the faith to believe. And so we pray that you would continue to do that. By the power of your Spirit, the power of your grace, work your faith in us. That we would believe, that we would rely, that we would be confident in you and what you will do through us, and what you will do for us because of what you have already done for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to remind us again and again. Call us to faith again and again in your great power. For we do believe, but help our unbelief. Amen.